Take your Bibles and let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5, and today we are working with verses 5 through 17. Last week we dealt with the whole chapter a little bit, and it just seemed that there was too much there to move on to chapter 6 so quickly. And so Ezekiel chapter 5, and I'll pick it up at verse 5 and read on through the end of the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 5 through 17. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and the countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you, and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you, in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations around you, when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with the deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today and your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, and our hearts would be open and receptive to you, and we pray that we would be mindful to obey you. Have your way amongst us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, most of you know kind of where we're at in terms of Ezekiel and his situation, his setting in life. But let me just do kind of really quickly. The date here is probably about 593 years before Jesus was born. So we're roughly 593 BC. And what that date does is it puts us between two disasters at Jerusalem. So disaster number one took place about 598 BC, 5 years earlier than this. And the Babylonians came, they surrounded Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under siege. They couldn't get in, they couldn't get out, the people living there. And Jehoiakim had just come to the throne. And when he was faced with Babylon having the city surrounded and kind of being trapped inside of their own city, inside of their own walls, Jehoiakim surrendered. And the Babylonians took Jehoiakim prisoner. They took many of the leading citizens of Jerusalem, including a young priest by the name of Ezekiel. Took them captive to Babylon. And so there was Ezekiel, 25 years old, one of those taken captive with King Jehoiakim, settled in Babylon in an area near the Kibar River, a place where the Babylonians had already kind of suffered war, and so they brought their captives to kind of resettle, redevelop the area. 5 years, no, maybe about 7 years after this, So we're kind of 593, so backing up 598, that's when kind of the first disaster took place, Jehoiakim taken captive. The next disaster is 587. So 593, 587, we got about 7 years to go to the next disaster. And this next disaster, the Babylonians are coming back. And this time, the king is not going to be so wise. The king is Zedekiah. And the Babylonians replaced Jehoiakim on the throne with another king in the line of David. He's actually the uncle to Jehoiakim. And he's on the throne for 11 years, but he begins to rebel against Babylon. And he actually kind of enters into or tries to form a coalition with other kings, and they are going to try to revolt against Babylon. And when the Babylonians hear about this, when they learn of this, they come and they lay siege to Jerusalem. They surround it. It is just horrific. And all of the food supplies coming in are cut off. All of the ability to get waste out of the city, that can no longer be done. And so the city is trapped within its own walls. And the people begin to starve, and they begin to die of disease and sickness. And they begin to turn on each other. Eventually, Zedekiah is going to try to make a run for it. And he and his royal family are going to try to escape. They don't make it. The Babylonians capture them. The Babylonians execute Zedekiah's sons. That's kind of the end of the royal family. And then the Babylonians gouge out Zedekiah's eyes, and they take him to Babylon to die. Some of the people were taken prisoner to Babylon. Many of the people never made it. They died in the city. They died trying to escape the city. Some of them just tried to escape, and they're just kind of lost. Some did make it down to Egypt. So in between these kind of two disastrous events to Jerusalem, that's where Ezekiel's at. So Ezekiel is in Babylon telling his exiles that the worst is yet to come. Most people are saying that we've made it. That there's still a son of David, somebody in the line of David that's on the throne. The temple is still standing. God was still protecting the city. The walls are still up. There's still life in Jerusalem. And so most of the people are thinking that God once again spared Jerusalem, that his name is there, his temple is there, his promise to David, that Jerusalem, it's safe. The whole world could crumble, but Jerusalem, it's safe, never to fall. And here in Babylon, Ezekiel, hoping that he would get to come back so that he could begin his service in the temple, he gets the call of God to be a prophet. And he has to deliver the message to his fellow exiles that they're not going home, that there's not going to be a city left to go home to, that the place that they were so fond of, the place that they anticipated returning, the place that they were so grateful that God had protected, that God is actually going to turn and destroy that city. That the temple would be destroyed, that the people would be destroyed, that there would no longer be a king. Ezekiel has to announce that bad news to everybody that's around him. Now, back in Jerusalem, there is a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is tasked with announcing the same news. So you have Ezekiel in Babylon telling his fellow captives, we're not going home. The place we call home, it's going to be destroyed. And you have Jeremiah that's still in Jerusalem, and the people think that God has once again protected them and saved them, and Jeremiah is having to announce to them, no, don't get your hopes up. Judgment is yet to come. The worst is in front of us. It's not behind us. So that's the setting. And Ezekiel has been performing symbolic acts now. He got his call. He started performing the symbolic acts. He made the little clay model of Jerusalem under siege. He laid on his side for 390 days and his other side for 40 days, demonstrating kind of the siege and the judgment that was upon them. He got up and he shaved his beard, his hair, his beard with a sword, a soldier's sword, and then burned a third of the hair on top of the block that represented Jerusalem, scattered a third of it around the city and chopped it up with the sword, and then threw the rest of it to the wind and put a few pieces of hair within his cloak. there's a remnant that will be saved. And Ezekiel does all of this kind of symbolic action, and nobody wants to believe it, but they can't keep but watch him and see what is this guy going to do next. And he finally begins to speak. And the passage that I read this morning, that's his first verbal message to them. We worked at it a little bit last week. And we saw last week, one of the key things is that God is determined to be known. And God is determined to be known rightly. And we see this determination to be known in actually a couple of ways. One, the highlight in terms of Jerusalem has been placed in the center of the nations. And the reason why is because God wants the nations to know God. And so by placing Jerusalem, by placing God's people in the center of the nations, kind of the plan was that Israel would be God's holy people, that they would be conformed to God, that their way of living would reflect the very heart and character of God. And so you place this people in the center of the nations, so all the nations around them, as they travel through Jerusalem, as they do commerce with Jerusalem, as they know the people that are living in the center of kind of the neighborhood, then they begin to know who God is. And God's blessings would pour forth through them to the neighborhood. Not too long ago, we helped Miko and family move up to Mira Mesa. And one way we might think of it is God placing Miko right in the center of Mira Mesa. Why? So that the Mira Mesa, so that the neighbors around Miko could look at Miko and Linda and Adira and get to know them, and in the process of getting to know them, actually discover who God is. That God is gracious and compassionate and full of mercy, and that God is holy and righteous and just. See, that's what God was doing with Israel. They were placed in the center of the nations because God wanted to be known. And so God chooses this people to reveal himself to and to bring them into holiness, bring them into conformity to God, so that they could be right kind of in the center of the neighborhood of nations. And the nations would come to know who God is simply through their interaction with this people and their observation of this people. God wants to be known. And yet, what happened was the people that God attached his name to refused to conform to God. They refused to listen. They were stubborn. They were hard-headed. They wanted to do things their way. And so as they resisted God, as they actually rejected God, as they acted like they could even manipulate God, now the nations that are watching, the neighborhood, they're getting the wrong picture of God. That this people that was supposed to reveal God is actually a people that is kind of slandering God. That they are making God look bad, that they are making God look different than God is. They are distorting God, slandering God. And so now what is God going to do? And God says, I want to be known, and I can't let even my own people stop me from being known rightly. And so God is going to bring this horrific judgment upon Jerusalem for so slandering God that God basically became unknowable through his own people. I mean, can you imagine that? What if we became so unrighteous as a church that Jesus was no longer knowable through looking at us? I mean, that's what was going on in Jerusalem. God's name was on them. God's temple was there. All the nations knew that's the people that worships Yahweh. That's the people that belongs to the Lord. And they had become so unrighteous and so stubborn in their ways and so unjust that God was virtually unknowable through the people that bore his name. Well, that's kind of where we're at. And there's a few things I wanted to come back to. And the first one is kind of this verse. I mean, it's just horrible. Verse 10. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. Just horrible. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the wind. I mean, the Lord is saying that as part of this judgment, what's going to happen is that there's going to be cannibalism within the walls of Jerusalem. People are going to be so bent on surviving that they are going to turn against each other, and fathers against their children and children against their fathers, and they are going to try to feed on each other's flesh as a means of survival. Just horrific. And the thing I want to get at with this is how unnecessary. If you go over with me to Jeremiah 27, or I guess back to Jeremiah 27. And here is Jeremiah trying to talk to the people. And listen to what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah chapter 27. Early in the reign of Zedekiah. So this is probably pretty close to the time that Ezekiel is doing his thing. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it. And I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, of your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land to till it and to live there, declares the Lord. I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people, and you will live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, famine, and plague with which the Lord has threatened any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who say to you, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying lies to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying lies in my name. Therefore, I will banish you and you will perish, both you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Now, I know that was kind of a lengthy passage, but did you get it? So here you have all the nations in that kind of region. They sent envoys, ambassadors, if you will, to meet with Zedekiah in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? They are planning a revolt against Babylon. And Jeremiah has this word from the Lord, and Jeremiah sends word to them and says, don't rebel against Babylon. This is Babylon's time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he is the servant of the Lord. And so you are supposed to bow down. And if you bow down to Babylon, if you pay your tribute, if you humble yourselves, then you will discover that you get to live and you get to stay in your land. But if you resist, if you refuse to surrender, it will be horror of horrors. There will be famine, disease, and the sword. They would just surrender. I cannot help but think how sometimes we are so stubborn to surrender. If they would have just surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, then yes, they would have lost a lot, but at the same time, they would have lived. And you would not have had families turning on each other and literally eating each other's flesh. But they were so stuck in their pride, in their hard-heartedness, their hard-headedness, they're thinking that somehow they could, I don't know, bully God into saving them. They were just so stuck that they couldn't see that God was inviting them to surrender so that they could live. I can't help but think about the call of the cross. That whoever tries to save his life is actually going to lose his life. But the one who takes up his cross, the one who loses his life, the one who surrenders, that person actually lives. And you can just think about people that you have known across the years that have just refused time and again to surrender to God and what that has done to them. What their pride has done to them. What their sin has done to them. What their refusal to submit themselves to God, what that has done to them. And so regarding the cannibalism, it is just horrific. But they had an option. And they didn't take the option. They refused to surrender. And so they end up turning on themselves. And it, horrible. Second thing I want us to come back to, verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images, detestable practices, I myself will withdraw or withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. They defiled the Lord's sanctuary. And talking about the Jerusalem temple, and the temple was the place where God's name was over. And the temple was the place where you would go to meet God, where God was understood to be present. So it's kind of like if you wanted to know God's address on earth, it was the Jerusalem temple. It was that sanctuary. That's where you would go to interact with God, to receive God's blessings, to confess your sins to God. That was the place of God's presence. And what they did was they defiled it, desecrated it with their abominations, with their practices, with their idolatry. At this point, we don't know exactly what they were doing. Ezekiel hasn't really laid that out. But simply by their living, they are desecrating. They are desecrating the place where you would go to meet God. And what God is saying is because you've done this, that's why there is this judgment coming. Your sins have defiled and rendered God's dwelling place unclean. Their living was slandering God's name and desecrating God's place. And so God's got to respond. So this is what I've been thinking about. With needing to come back here. One of the ways that we think about holiness today is what's referred to as communal holiness. By communal holiness, it's kind of more the idea that the way that we are holy is by belonging to the holy people. And so it's not so much about, you know, being personally holy, that it's about belonging to the people of God. It's about communal holiness. And so, I don't know. Holiness people talk about holiness in different kinds of ways. Okay, Christian people talk about holiness in different kinds of ways. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about kind of positional holiness. And by positional holiness, what we're talking about is that, you know, well, I'm a sinner, and I'm saved by grace, and I'm not really all that holy, but I'm part of the holiness of God, or I'm counted as holy because of my relationship with Jesus. So Jesus kind of puts me in a holiness position with God. Okay, and that's all true. That's all true, but it's got to be more than that. And so another way that sometimes we'll talk about it is communal holiness. Whenever Paul writes to the churches, Paul will address the churches as to the saints, you know, to the holy ones. And almost all the time when Paul says you, it's a second person plural. And so it's almost kind of y'all. So y'all are the saints. And the way to be holy is to belong to the saints. And so in my baptism, I am baptized into God's holy people. And in terms of being part of the church, I'm part of the holy people of God. And so it kind of becomes a communal holiness. And what can happen, and I'm not saying this always happens, but what can happen, what does happen all too often, is that I consider that that's enough, that as long as I belong to the church, I'm holy. That as long as I'm kind of part of the saints, I'm saint. And so it's almost like by belonging to the group, then somehow the group sanctifies me and makes me holy. And it really doesn't matter so much how I live, so much as that I belong. Okay, are you with me on that? Did that kind of make sense? So communal holiness, recognizing that the church is holy, that the church is the holy people of God, that we are made holy by virtue of what God has done in Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit. And so as long as I belong to the church, then I can count myself holy. But if I understand what's being said here, that's not really enough. Because what they're doing, the temple was kind of the holy place. They were the holy people. But what was happening is that they were desecrating, they were defiling the holy place. They were slandering the holy name. So even though they were under the name, even though they were in the place, instead of being made holy, they actually desecrate the holy place. Okay, let me keep at it. So this sense of kind of communal holiness, the way it often kind of plays out is that my personal life doesn't matter so much as long as I belong to the people of God. That I can kind of live however I want to live, that's really not the issue. The issue is, who do I belong to? See, to be holy means that you are called out. To be holy means that you are separated from and that you are separated to. And so one of the things that has kind of happened in our thinking about holiness kind of collectively as the church today is that the church is kind of separated out from the people, from the nations. And as long as I belong to the separated out people, then it doesn't really matter so much how I live. And so we end up living very common lives, not that distinct, not that salt of the earth, not that light of the world, but very common lives. But we consider ourselves to be holy because we belong to the church. And so we have a very kind of, what shall I say, a very kind of watered, very kind of watered down holiness that is simply we belong, but we really don't live that differently. Okay, so let me take another tack on it. If somebody graffitied on the wall out here, how would you feel about it? What's that? You'd be hot. Okay? You'd be angry. Why? Because they desecrated this holy place. Okay, so like, go over there and, you know, tag on the side of Food Palace. Well, not Food Palace anymore. What's it called? Foodland. So go tag on the side of Foodland. Go tag on the back wall. Go tag on Bank of America. But don't tag on the church, because church is holy. You're desecrating a place that belongs to God. If somebody comes through the doors, and they come through the doors on Friday night, and they start trying to sell weed, really indiscreetly, of course, and not just to everybody, but they got their targets, how would you feel about it? You'd be outraged. Why? Because they're not only simply desecrating a place, but they're desecrating a people as well. I mean, how dare they come into sacred space amongst a people trying to be set apart and actually selling weed to them under the protection of the church? Desecrating, defiling it. How would you feel if somebody came in here just looking to hit on the young girls? Like, not interested at all. Just like, well, there's some game there that I can get them. I mean, desecrating the place. So that's kind of what I'm trying to get is the church is to be a holy place, a place that is really distinct, a place that is separate, a place that is marked by God's presence. And when somebody tags on the walls or comes in and tries to sell weed or starts hitting on our girls, when somebody does that, it's like they're defiling the very place that's supposed to be sacred and holy and pure. Now try this. What happens to this place if we're the one that's out there tagging something? What happens to this place if we're the ones who are out there hitting on somebody or taking advantage of somebody or trying to use somebody? What happens to this place? See, when we don't live true to the name, then just as when somebody tags the church, it defiles the church. When we don't live true to the name, we defile the church. When we don't live true to who God is and his banner over us, when we don't live true to that, then it's not like we can just come back here together and everything's good. We've defiled this place. We've defiled the body. We've defiled the fellowship. We've slandered God's name. We've desecrated our communion in him. See, I think that's what Ezekiel's getting at with the people there. This is why God is so outraged. That it's not gangsters who are desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. It's the priest. That is not the other nations that are desecrating or defiling God's holy city. It's the chosen people themselves. And because they are not living true to the name that's over them, they are defiling and desecrating the very place where people are to meet God. And when we don't live true to the name that's over us, to God's banner, when we don't live true to that, when we think, oh, as long as I belong to the holy people, it's all good, and then we go out there and we live as common as everybody else, rather than really living lives set apart to God, then we actually desecrate this fellowship. We defile the temple. And you know that the temple is not just the building, the temple is the people. And so we defile the communion that we have in Christ. Somebody was asking me the other day kind of what I think kind of would be the holiness markers. Okay, because, you know, back when the Church of the Nazarene started, there were all kinds of different holiness markers. You didn't wear jewelry. You didn't dance. You didn't smoke. You didn't go to movies. You didn't, you know, just all the don'ts. Okay, and those were kind of things that kind of marked the church as being a holiness people. And we've seen that that's kind of legalistic. And so we've really tried to shift away from being a legalistic people. So what are the marks of a holiness people? Well, to me, it's a Sermon on the Mount. That a holiness people are marked by the righteousness that Jesus calls for in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, just for example then, the passage that Dan read this morning, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Okay, it's about justice, but it's about a payback type of justice. To where justice is all about kind of paying back, and justice is about, I'm keeping what's mine, don't you try to take it. And justice is about, you're going to pay for what you did to me. And justice is about, I'm going to get even with you. And no, I'm entitled to this. How dare you? That's kind of the justice that's out there. Kind of a payback culture. And we live in a payback culture. Payback culture in terms of bullying at school. Payback culture in terms of gang violence. Payback culture in terms of athletics. I mean, we live in a payback culture. I won't even ask who you're thinking about paying back this morning. But we live in a payback culture where somebody's going to pay, and I'm entitled to this, and I'm going to get mine. And when we participate in that, we're actually defiling the church. We're actually desecrating the communion of saints. When I spend my days figuring out how I'm going to get back at somebody and how I'm going to make them pay for what they've done to me, when I spend my days in bitterness because somebody got over on me, that's not just affecting me. That's defiling our community. That's desecrating this temple. That's one of the reasons why I think the church is so often in such a mess. It is because the very folks who call themselves by Jesus' name are defiling the community by how we live out there. So we live out there one way, thinking that we're holy because we belong here. And what we don't realize is that when we live out there in that worldly way, we're actually defiling the community that's here. That's tough. That's tough. When we persist in sin, we defile the church because we are known as God's people. And so we end up slandering God with our sin. We slander the church with our sin. We defile the very place of God's presence. I don't know. I think about it this way. There's not much I can do. Really, there's nothing I can do to make the church holy. But there sure is a lot that I can do to defile it. Only God can make something holy. Only God can make me holy. Only God can really bring about changes in my life. I got to surrender. But only God can bring the change and make us holy. But there sure is a lot that I can do to defile us, to desecrate us, to slander God's name, and to slander his presence amongst us. That's what's going on with Jerusalem in Ezekiel's time. And my fear is that too often that's what's going on in the church today. Well, there's another thing I want us to look at. I'm not sure it's getting any better. Verse 8. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem. And God's turning against Jerusalem, and God is going to withdraw his favor. And this is kind of the third thing that I can't quite get away from, that I just felt like we got to come back to this. There's repetition, a threefold repetition. So the first place we see this phrase is at the end of verse 13. So let me read verse 13, then I'll call attention to the other two places. So then my anger will cease, God speaking. Then my anger will cease or will be poured out, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged or kind of satisfied. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. So we talked about they will know in terms of God's determination to be known. But here's the phrase that gets repeated three times. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's going to show up again down in verse 15. So God's going to do all this stuff. This horrible punishment's going to be inflicted upon Jerusalem. And look at the last line of verse 15. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then God's going to do a whole bunch more kind of I stuff, shooting at them with arrows of famine, shooting at them to destroy. I will bring more and more famine. Verse 17, I will send famine. End of verse 17, I will bring the sword. Very last line of verse 17, I, the Lord, have spoken. So three times it's repeated. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now some of your translations translate that slightly different. Some of your translations, maybe you have an ESV, it says, I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now the word the Lord right there, do you notice how it's all capital letters? That's God's personal name. So is I, Yahweh, I have spoken. So our translators aren't sure exactly what to do with it. God's personal name, Yahweh, the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The words are, I, Yahweh, I have spoken. So the translations go two different directions. One direction is, I, the Lord, have spoken. And the other way, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I have spoken. Both ways are fine. Let me call attention to what I think is significant about the repetition. God is pronouncing God's name over this judgment. And in pronouncing God's name over the judgment, God's not just saying, I mean, this is part of it, that I'm the one who has spoken it, so you can be sure it's going to happen. So one, it calls attention to God's authority. It's like, I spoke it, it's going to happen. But I think there's another aspect to it. That what's going to happen is arising out of the center of who God is. So, for example, if we looked at Leviticus 19, we would find what's referred to as the holiness code. And we would find that God gives a number of various commands. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Don't curse the deaf. Don't hold back a hired man's wages overnight. Don't take somebody's tunic overnight. I mean, a whole bunch of kind of regulations about how to live. But in between them, God keeps saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And what that's indicating is that these stipulations are not something kind of extraneous to who God is. That these stipulations for how they are to live as God's people flow out of the very heart and character of God. Okay, they're not a tangent to God's character. They are God's character. By saying, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, he's saying that this way of life is central to who I am. We find another example kind of like this in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And there the people and Moses are kind of complaining to God that God hasn't rescued them at all. This is before the plagues start. And so God tells Moses to let the people know, I am the Lord. I will liberate and rescue and deliver and redeem you from Pharaoh. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will all know me, and I will bless you with the land. I am the Lord. And so God sandwiches what he's going to do by the proclamation of his name. I am the Lord, da-da-da-da-da, I am the Lord. And what God is doing by speaking that way is saying, hey, this isn't some tangent. This isn't some side job that I'll do if I got time for it. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. So this is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable. Because by proclaiming God's name over this judgment that's about to take place, God's saying this is pretty central to who I am. We would like for the judgment to just kind of be God off on a tangent. We would like for the judgment to be just kind of maybe an alternative character to God. that maybe God's, just a little schizophrenic? And that most of the time God is all love and good and mercy and pure, and every now and then God's not really himself. And he's got to do some judgment. But by proclaiming his name these three times, I, the Lord, have spoken, or I am the Lord, I have spoken, what's being communicated is that this judgment isn't kind of God off on a tangent or having a bad day or kind of not being himself. That this judgment is coming pretty straight out of who God is. You notice the attention to zeal. That at the end of 13, they will know I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my zeal. And I think maybe this zeal becomes the key for the whole thing. Scholars debate about what the zeal might actually pertain to. Probably more than just one thing. One, God is zealous, passionate for his covenant. That God entered into covenant with Israel. They are his people. And whether they keep the covenant or not, God is zealous. God is passionate about keeping covenant. And part of the covenant, we haven't really looked at it, but if you go to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, you would see that part of the covenant includes curses. And so God is zealous for his covenant. And so when Israel turns away, God's not going to decide, oh, well, so much for the covenant. God is going to keep covenant even when it's painful, even when it brings grief of executing curses. In a backhanded kind of way or left-handed kind of way, that's kind of good news. That God is so committed that God's going to keep the covenant even when keeping the covenant is hard. Even when it means bringing some judgment. So that's a part of it, this zeal for the covenant. Maybe a second part of this zeal is a zeal for the purpose of the covenant. Again, God is determined to be rightly known, and the way that God determined to be rightly known was through this covenant. And so the purpose of the covenant, God is going to keep the covenant because God has this zeal for the purpose of the covenant, this passion to be known. And so God has to do something. God has to execute the curses of the covenant so that Israel can know, so that the nations can know who God is. Maybe there's a couple more elements to this. Maybe it's a zeal for God's own name. Zeal for covenant, zeal for the purpose of the covenant. Maybe God cares about God's name. Do you care about your name? Like when somebody trashes your name? What about when somebody that you trust trashes your name? What about when you sign off on somebody only to find out that they took advantage of your name? And you're passionate about your name. You're zealous for your name because they just took advantage of your name and now you're paying for it. And people think that you're different than who you really are. So maybe part of the zeal behind this judgment is a passion for God's own name. And God is zealous. God cannot allow his people to slander or destroy his name, to desecrate his place, his community, his temple. Maybe one last part of that, in this zeal for the name, is also a zeal for integrity. See, the bind I think that God is in is how to keep covenant and preserve his own integrity as a holy and righteous God. God wants to be rightly known. How can God be rightly known with the people who are slandering his name and desecrating the place where he is to be met, how can God deal with them in such a way that God's own integrity is actually preserved? God can't simply look the other way. God can't pretend that it's no big deal. God's got to address it. And so I think that's what verse 13 really is all about. Then my anger will cease. My wrath against them will subside. And I will be avenged. I will be satisfied. When I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know. God's wrath will be spent. His anger will accomplish its purpose. God will be satisfied. Please don't read this as if God is having an anger management problem. Please don't read this as if God is like a volcano that's just kind of boiling and boiling and boiling, and finally it just erupts and explodes, and then you don't have to worry about it anymore. God, in his zeal, has a much bigger purpose than destruction. God, in his zeal, has a much bigger purpose than kind of bringing down Jerusalem. That purpose is to be rightly known. That purpose is so that people would know, nations would know who God is. And God is zealous for his name, and God determines to make his name known, but in such a way that his integrity is preserved. So where are we? Well, it looks like it's going to take a lot of deaths before there can be new life in Jerusalem. That it's going to take a lot of destruction before there's going to be a new Jerusalem, before there's going to be a new city. And ultimately, where we go in Scripture is that it's actually going to take not just a lot of deaths, but it's going to take the death of God's very Son. See, God is determined to deal with sin. God is determined to deal with defilement. It must be addressed. Ultimately, it is addressed in Jesus. And I think that's part of the divine must of the cross. Jesus says the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must suffer, must die, must be crucified, and on the third day be raised. That must. And if we're going to partake in that, then we must take up our crosses and follow him. And I think more and more as I think about the cross and I think about the must and I think about God's zeal here over Jerusalem, that part of a big part of it is the part that we don't want to look at, and that is that God is going to address sin. And looking the other way doesn't address it. And it's not that we can do anything to somehow fix our sin, but God in his mercy, God in his grace, God in his zeal for his name, determines to take the sin upon himself in the person of his Son Jesus. And as he bears that sin, God's very Son, God offers his Son as the sin offering. It's God's way of preserving his integrity and accomplishing forgiveness at the same time. We could talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the return from exile in terms of cross and resurrection. And I think that's a right way to see it. But we can't get to the resurrection too fast. We have to make sure we understand what sin does, how damaging it is, and how costly it is for God to forgive and for God to set us free. And we also have to take seriously how damaging sin continues to be. That when we sin, it's not that we're just covered by forgiveness. Thank God for his forgiveness. But when we sin, we're destroying ourselves. And that when we sin, we are destroying not simply ourselves, but we are destroying the holy fabric of this community, the holy fabric of this corner, the righteousness that is to be present. And so my fear is that as Christians in North America, that we have so so taken advantage of God's forgiveness that we end up desecrating his name. In the very place that is supposed to be holy, we actually defile it because we have taken such advantage of the grace that he offers us. So yes, Jesus bears our sin. But he doesn't do that so that we can continue to sin. He bears our sin so that we can be set free and that we can be reconciled. He bears the judgment, but we have to come to him and accept the judgment. And accepting the judgment doesn't just mean, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. But accepting the judgment means coming to terms with my life being wrong and with my living being wrong. And to submit our living, to submit our attitudes, to submit our mindsets to him, that he might put those old ways to death and give us of his spirit that we might live. We can't be made new without the cross. Jerusalem can't be made new without the destruction that the Babylonians are bringing. And so don't cheapen grace. Don't cheapen the grace. Well, I invite you to stand with me and to come to receive the bread and receive the cup. We take communion together. And I invite you to come, and as you come, to kind of say, okay, Lord, I invite you to bring judgment upon me through the cross. I invite you to begin to show me ways that need to be further changed in who I am, further changed in how I live. Show me ways where my living actually dishonors you and slanders you. Show me those attitudes that actually desecrate your fellowship, your people. As you come, I invite you to invite the Lord to do that, and then receive the bread, receive the cup, and realize that it's in Jesus' death that we have the hope of being changed. Josh, would you come and would you sing for us? I don't know if you guys know this or figured it out, but Josh wrote that song. And so Josh, if you would come and minister to us in song. I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we will take communion together.